We're going to continue our series on the Lord's Prayer this week. Well, last week, how many of you guys were here last week? We talked about that first line of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your King." And now we're getting ready to continue going on. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a warning, because tonight I might say some things that, depending on your background or depending on your perspective or how you've grown up, it may sound like I'm a heretic or something like that. So I'm just kind of warning you just in advance. But I also want to just say to have an open heart to what the scriptures say, because it may be possible that some of us are more discipled in the ways of ancient philosophy or American evangelicalism or possibly modern spiritualism than we are on what the scriptures actually say on some topics. And so I want to kind of delicately dive into some of these things as we get there and acknowledge that along the way there is a lot of mystery and there's a lot of unanswered questions as well. And so I just want to kind of set that out there. But last week we talked about our Father in heaven. How many of you guys remember we talked about if you're approaching God as your almighty fixer instead of your almighty Father, you will live a frustrated Christian life. And we explored that as one of the signposts on the trail. And we talked about how, you know, we're kind of going on a Lord's Prayer trail, and we're going to stop at these signposts and we're going to explore these different aspects of the Lord's Prayer. And the next stop that we're getting ready for, I really want to set it up by giving you this picture. And I've always been fascinated by this particular event that happened in Chicago in 1893. Does anybody know what that was? Does anybody, you got any historians? Okay, I'll give you the answer, okay? What happened in 1893, May 1st, in Chicago, President Grover Cleveland pressed a button, and when he pressed that button, the Chicago World's Fair came to life. And it was amazing. It was a spectacle. It was all of these different countries and different places would come to the World's Fair, and they would bring their best and their newest and their latest and their greatest technologies and their greatest inventions. And it was amazing. What was particularly amazing about this one is that for many people, they had never seen electricity in action. They had never seen light by electricity. And so Nikola Tesla, and Westinghouse, they beat out the bid for this project from Thomas Edison, believe it or not. And so they had the task of illuminating the fair. And it was like 100,000 or hundreds of thousands of lights all the way through. So can you imagine being a person in that time who had never seen that happen, and your only experience to light was either like through candles, or, you know, there was a whole industry of like people lighting lanterns, you know, and through the streets. And you come, and in one moment, this whole place goes from dark to just, I mean, it was an expansive spectacle, just illumination, buildings lighting up, strings of lights everywhere. And so you came to this fair essentially to see the future. And so people flocked here, and it was like they were seeing things they had never seen before. But now that they had seen it, it's like something lit up on the inside of them to now have the capacity to believe that maybe, just maybe, one day every house would be illuminated, not through light from a candle, but through electric light. And now that they had seen just a glimpse of it, now they had an imagination for it to be possible. They were coming to see the future. And that's what this next line in the Lord's Prayer really is all about. It's the future coming and us praying that we might have a glimpse of the future that might create in us a capacity and an imagination to be able to see it just a little bit more and to believe, to experience it even here now, in some ways, but ultimately to have faith for it in the end. And so Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This part of the prayer is really more of an eschatological prayer. And what that means is eschatology is a big theological word that just means the theology of last things. And so this is really a prayer in one angle of last things. Now, what we're doing in this prayer is we're praying for God's kingdom, which means his reign and his rule, to come in its fullness one day, on earth as it is in heaven. And this is where many people seem to miss what we're actually praying for, because if I talk about eschatology or the theology of last things, most people would go and start talking about the rapture, or they'd start talking about, you know, 666, and they would talk about the Antichrist and the beast, and they would talk about, you know, a bunch of things that Christians fight about, like, are you a pre-tribulation guy or a post-tribulation guy or a mid-tribulation guy or pre-tribulation, all these things that if you don't know what they are, it's fine. It's just a lot of things we like to talk about. And there are important things, you know, people just, that's probably where people would go, and probably something about Bill Gates being the Antichrist or something like that, you know, something's out there like that. And all of these theories, right? And yes, the book of Revelation, if we go to the last book in the Bible, it does talk a lot about issues and things like that that we need to wrestle with. And it talks about a lot of these last things, but even those things are just discussions to be had on the way to ultimately last things. And even for us, the last of the last things are really just the beginning of a new volume of new things. And I know you may be confused right now, we're gonna get there, but if we go past all of those things about the mark of the beast and the rapture, and we have all these discussions out there, and we go all the way, what about beyond that? What's the end of the end from our perspective? Many people would probably say something like this. Well, at the last of the last, we will leave earth and live forever with God in heaven. And that would be the last of the last. But what I want us to wrestle with tonight is that what the Bible says? Because in fact, the Bible really doesn't talk about going to heaven and when we die and living in heaven forever with God for all eternity. And this is where I know I set up that warning at the beginning before you throw me out. Let's talk about this, because that's what a lot of people think is the last of the last things. So I want us to look at what the Bible says about the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven and what it looks like in the end. Revelation chapter 21. So we're going to go towards the last of the last book, verse 1 through 5. This is the image, and I realize some of this is imagery, but it's giving us a perspective. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is key, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What we get here is a picture of essentially, and I know there's some semantics involved in here and the way we're talking about this, and I know this may create more questions than I'm answering, but I do want to put this out here. What the picture we get here is essentially a resurrected creation, one that has passed away and a new has come. And we get this new, notice that it's not just heaven at the last of the last. See, we have this idea that it's just we're going to go to heaven and live with God forever. It doesn't just say heaven is at the last of the last. It's heaven and earth overlapping for all eternity, that God's dwelling place would be with man. It's like an overlapping heaven and earth for eternity. And this was actually always God's plan in some form or the other. Because if you go to the very beginning, remember God creates a garden, he creates the Garden of Eden. And as we get a picture of what it's like in the garden, even as sin came into the world and Adam and Eve are trying to figure out what to do now, we get a hint at what it was like. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says this, and this is key, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What we get here is a picture of this special place that God created, this garden, where God's space and human space were overlapping, and God would just walk during the cool of the day. And then what happened is, obviously sin, they get cast out of that place, and there's been a separation. But God's desire is that heaven and earth, a new resurrected heaven, a new heaven, if you will, would one day, where the presence of God would be like that space once again, overlapping earth. Almost you could say like a resurrected Eden. We talk about how God's plan is to retove the world, if you remember that message. This is along these lines. And so we're not praying for God's kingdom to come in the form of us dying and going to heaven to experiencing God's fullness. We're praying for the kingdom to come by heaven coming to earth one day, and where God's dwelling place and heaven would and ours would all be in one space. Now you say, well, why does this matter? It seems like it's similar. Well, I think it's important for us to understand this because it helps us in our perspective of what do we do now in the here and now. But before we get there, I'm gonna show a Bible Project video that really illustrates this. And if you know, somebody might be tired of me showing videos like this, but they do such a good job of compressing so much information in a short amount of space that I really need them to do that for me. And beyond that, it's visual, and I need you to see this to help you understand it as well. It's about 6 minutes long, but it talks about this very thing that I think will help us give us a fuller understanding of what's going on. So let's watch.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
All right, you see what I'm saying? That was a lot of information, but then wasn't that helpful to kind of see all that play out? And so we pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven one day overlapping earth. And so we essentially see that happening. But what about us? That was kind of questions in that video. What happens to us at last? Are we just spirits we leave earth and then we go to live in God's space forever in heaven with God? The Bible doesn't really point to that. Maybe it's part of the timeline, but it's not the fullness of the timeline. So let me put this up here to maybe help us. The Bible doesn't teach that at the end we will be disembodied spirit. That means a spirit without a body, living forever in heaven. But rather, this is key, we will have resurrected bodies living in a resurrected, overlapping new heaven and earth. That's what the Bible teaches us. And we see that this resurrection idea is really the hinge point of the whole story. In fact, we know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 20 says this. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Remember, this resurrection thing is what the story is about, right? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Do you see the hint of the scripture? It's saying that if you don't believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead, then that means that Jesus wasn't even raised. So that's implying that others apart from Jesus will be raised from the dead. That's part of the story. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain if there's no resurrection. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Do you see how much this story is hinging on resurrection? Not just a disembodied spirit, but an actual resurrection. And it says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's talking about those who have passed away before us, if there's no resurrection, have perished. But that's not the story. How many of you guys are thankful? That's not the story, is it? It says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What this is telling us is that even though there's some mystery around this, the particulars of it, what it's essentially telling us is what happened to Jesus will happen to us for those of us who are in Christ. He's the one who went first. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This whole thing hinges on the resurrection. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but Jesus was born into a body, right? As he came in the incarnation, literally means in the flesh, incarnation in the flesh. Jesus was died, buried, raised from the dead, and he left in some mysterious way with that body. It was a glorified body. It had different properties. We don't understand all the mystery there. But we do know this, that body is not in the tomb anymore. That's why we celebrate an empty tomb, right? And so in this, we have a picture, and what it's tying into is that in some way, even though we don't have all the answers to this, in some way, that's going to happen with us as well, those of us who are in Christ. Now, admittedly, this is mysterious, and I don't claim to have every answer to, if you're going to come up to me afterwards and say, yeah, but what about this and what about this? I don't have all of the answers, but I do know that God will somehow take the elements. He started this thing by forming a man out of the dust, and how many of you guys know he can take the dust again, and he can form a resurrected, new, glorified body that is suited for the coming kingdom. And whatever is appropriate for that coming kingdom, that overlapping future kingdom. Again, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But not just know about his resurrection, but I may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You go all the way to the end of that chapter in verse 20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who have passed on, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our citizenship is there. But from there, we wait for what? The one who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in this, I'm laying the foundation for us to have a perspective that the resurrection is a big deal. And not just the resurrection of Jesus, but this is also the hope of those who have fallen asleep, is that one day we're not disembodied spirits floating around in a dimension somewhere, but no, this thing is coming back where heaven and earth are overlapping and that we have resurrected, glorified bodies that, yes, are different than what we have now, but this is God's plan all along. Now, it's not just an eschatological prayer, meaning it's not just a prayer when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just something we're praying for that last moment. It actually has implications in the here and now. That by faith, we would know, we don't take the attitude of, well, I mean, God's just going to resurrect this old body anyway, so it doesn't really matter how I treat it. It doesn't really matter how I live in this life. God's going to just, redo all this stuff anyway. No, there's actually implications for the here and now. It's a now and not yet kingdom. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we can see this on display in verse 12. Paul's dealing with the church in Corinth. He's dealing with some problems in the church, and they are misusing their body, essentially. They're misusing their body. And in verse 12, it says this. He says, all things are lawful for me. Now, I want you to pay attention. Those things are in quotes. Why are they in quotes? It's because it's not Paul. That's not Paul's line. He's actually pulling from a popular slogan in the city of Corinth of that day, all things are lawful. But he says, he counters that. He says, but not all things are helpful. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So he's countering a cultural idea in that particular city. And then he goes, and here's another one. He's like, yeah, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And then he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, this seems kind of strange and out of place, but what he's doing is he's taking two slogans that were popular in the city of Corinth in that day, be similar to like I Heart New York or something like that. But the church was essentially adopting those slogans from the city and incorporating it into their theology. And so, you know, for us in our day, that quote of all things are lawful could be seen as this. We might say it something like this, that, well, as long as I don't hurt anyone else, and it really doesn't matter what I do with my life or my body. And you kind of see that prevalent in our day. Well, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else, it doesn't really matter. Or you have that slogan, food is good for the stomach and the stomach for food. The translation for our day might be something like this. Well, if it feels good, it must be right. And so, you know, it doesn't really matter how I live. If I have a desire, then I must act on it, and it must be the way I'm designed or the way that God made me, or just it really doesn't matter. And Paul says, no. There's something more going on here than just thinking, well, one day I'm going to, you know, live in heaven with God forever, so this doesn't really affect here and now. He's saying, no, there's something more going on. And we know that because he strangely adds this next line. In the midst of this conversation about food and lawful things and sexual immorality, he says this in verse 14. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. That seems really out of place, doesn't it? What he's doing is he's tying in the here and now with the resurrection life. And he's saying, one day you will be resurrected, and so you need to live by faith as a signpost towards that moment that you believe that's happening. And so by faith, we live as the here and now as if it matters, because we are living by faith towards that time that is to come. And he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? There's obviously sin going on here. He says, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. He's dealing with an issue here. I don't have time to unpack it all. But essentially what he's saying is, one day you're going to be resurrected. But it matters how you live now, because you got to live by faith pointing towards that day that you believe that day is coming. And it matters how you live in the here and now. Don't join this temple of the Holy Spirit with a prostitute and think it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. It'd be like this building right here. We've designed this church. We've built this church out so that it could be used for what? Here on the weekend, so we can worship, glorify God. We can pray over one another. We can fellowship. We can receive communion. And what if we just said, well, you know, that's on the weekend, but during the week, it doesn't really matter. We're gonna gamble in here and have a strip club in here and maybe run a crime ring out of here during the week and then turn it back into a church over the weekend, and it doesn't really matter. And Paul is saying, that's what you're doing with your bodies. You're acting like it doesn't matter, but it does matter. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very next scripture, he says, this famous scripture, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. He's tying in this idea that one day we're going to live resurrected lives, but in the here and now, it still matters, because your body has been bought with a price. He's saying what we do with our bodies in the here and now is, at minimum, it's an act of faith as a signpost pointing towards the future of saying, one day, this is the way it will be. Kingdom come on earth in the here and now as it one day will be. So when his kingdom comes in fullness and heaven overlaps earth and I'm living in my resurrected, glorified body, I want to start living that way right now in the here and now. By faith, that's what I want to start doing. And so we're going to close with communion as we have been. But I want you to understand, when we pray that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're saying by faith is that we as the church, as the people of God, as the followers of Christ, we want his kingdom to come in us even now, as much as possible, in advance, if possible. We want to live by faith the future coming kingdom, so that we can say, Lord, in this church, let it be in this church as it is in heaven. I like to pray it this way over my house. Lord, let it be in the Phillips house as it is in heaven. I want it to be that way now, so that one day when heaven overlaps earth, as best as possible, it's the least amount of change, because I'm experiencing God's kingdom in the here and now by faith. We are a reflection in the here and now of the future coming kingdom. You see, when we live by faith in the here and now, and we pray that prayer, what we're saying is, I want to reflect, I want to just be like a mirror of that future coming kingdom so that a dark world can see a great light. So that when people come to us, it's like going back to that Chicago Fair. When people came to that place, they were coming to get a glimpse of the future so that their imagination and faith, if you will, could be expanded to believe that one day that's possible. When people come in contact with us, those of us who are living by faith, pointing towards that future, reflecting the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven in the here and now, it's like people come in contact with us, and no, not perfection, but our prayer is that they get a glimpse of the future coming kingdom. That's why it matters in the here and now. That people get almost a sampler platter of what is to come. That we become the preview of the coming attractions that are still yet to come. That we reflect this light, that it's like this. It's like, when we carry the light of Jesus, what happens in other people is, it's as if all they've experienced their whole life is light from a candle. And we come to them with this electric light that they've maybe never seen before, but now something opens in them to a brand new world. And we point to the coming kingdom. We say, hey, one day, it's not just going to be lit by candles, but there's an electric light. In fact, there's no need for the sun, because the glory and the radiance of God will fill every single space, and there will be no space where the kingdom of God does not rule and reign. That day is coming, and I want to live for it right now in the here and now. So it's not just a prayer that we pray. It's a future reality that is to come. And this week, as you pray that, I hope that would be on your mind, that you could say, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And I know one day that will be in its fullness. But Lord, may I experience some of that in the here and now. And not just light a candle, but turn on the light for somebody. Would you stand up with me as we prepare our hearts for communion? To have some, create some space with God. As we come to the tables in back and in front, we're going to take these elements of communion during this song and take them back to our seat. And we're going to be thankful as we take the cracker and we're reminded of the body that was broken for us, that Lamb of God who is the sacrifice that created that clean space for us to have access to God. We're going to take the juice, which represents the blood that was spilled. We're going to be reminded that he didn't stay in the grave. He came in a body, but then he took it with him. And one day, we all will experience that. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we pray. God, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, we pray for it even right now. Let your kingdom come in this space, in this moment even. May we get a glimpse of that and experience that moment with you even right now in the here and now. Let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come and receive.